giving Mike some good news. I've got a reservation to be at the East Texas Regional Airport at noon. So rather than being the last one that you're waiting on to close down this building, turn off all the lights and close down, I'm going to be leaving pretty quickly after services, so you're welcome. And for those of you who were looking forward to a visit with Judy, I apologize because she's going to drop me off there, so she's got to go with me. But at any rate, she enjoyed, I'm sure, the visitation before services, and always enjoys being here with you. Now, I want to transition into the sermon series. What we're doing is really some things that I've done with people before who are not Christians, and I'm trying to stay with them about Jesus. I want people to know Jesus. It's, as has already been established, it's a hard world to live in these days, and I don't know how people can do it without Jesus. And so as you go about in your visitation and evangelism, I'm hoping that maybe we can pass along some inspirational stories or practical lessons from the life of Jesus that will help you as you seek to do that. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at the first part of John chapter 2. And this morning I want to talk to you about drinking. Anybody remember this story? We're going to look at the story where Jesus changes the water into wine. I always try to avoid this one. But when I was studying the Bible with these college students in Argentina, lo and behold, it would come up. And one of the things I did, though, was I really tried to get into and find out what was going on in this text and why Jesus was doing what he was doing. And that was really a blessing to me. And so what I want to try to do is just to share with you a little bit of background about this story. And so let's begin with verse 1. It says, 2 days later, there was a wedding. 2 days later than what? Well, remember last week, we were talking about some of the disciples that were brought to Jesus. If you were here, you remember we talked about just going around telling people, I've got somebody I want you to meet. Because that's what's going on in John chapter 1. And because of that attitude, you have people like Andrew, who's introduced to Jesus. Simon Peter, who's introduced to Jesus. Philip, who's introduced to Jesus. Nathaniel, who's introduced to Jesus. And then a couple of days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his followers were also invited to the wedding. And then we get to that dreaded verse. When all the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. And so if you grew up in a dry household like I did, that's always a problematic verse. And I grew up in a dry church, so that really was problematic for the church as well. And I can remember reading all these stories and bulletins about how this was one-fifth alcohol and four-fifths water, and it was a way of coping with. And I'm really not getting into a thing this morning. I don't intend to get into the thing this morning about whether or not you should drink alcohol, because I don't think that's the point of the passage. And the assumption of the passage is whatever it was they're drinking, as you'll see later, had the capacity to get them drunk, whether it's 1/6 alcohol or 6/6 alcohol. There was that capacity to get them drunk, or at least to feel good enough to where they wouldn't nose the cheap wine. What I am here to say is, whether we like it or not, this is a part of their culture, and this is a part of their experience, and Jesus and his disciples are there, and you may be asking yourself, what's the big deal about running out of wine? And we're going to answer that question in just a moment, but we've got to get to another question in the text first that's also bothered a lot of people, because Jesus answers, dear woman, why come to me? My time has not yet come. So there's a little dynamic going on here with Jesus and his mother. And by this time, our assumption is that Joseph has passed away and that Jesus has been spending his first 30 years either as an apprentice to Joseph in the carpentry business or actually working in that after Joseph passes away. Now he's beginning his public ministry, and so there's this transition time. And speaking of time, he says, "My time has not yet come." Have you ever read the book of John? Have you ever noticed how that word time is there a lot? And it can create problems for us in our study. And I'm going to go ahead and plant a seed now, and we'll come back to this later. But when the word time was used in the New Testament, there could be different meanings. For example, it could be, what time is it? Well, we would say it's 10:25. That's not the use of the word here when Jesus says, "My time is not yet come." He's not saying it's only 2:30 in the afternoon, I'm waiting for 3. Another use of the word time was that point on God the Heavenly Father's calendar where he is performing his will. And I really honestly believe what Jesus is talking about is that moment of glorification which comes as he's raised up on the cross. And there's some other things that come out in John that make me think that. And so Jesus is being very clear about that here, I think, to his mother. There's a timetable here, and Jesus is on it. And it's his Heavenly Father's timetable. It's not Mary's, it's his Heavenly Father. It's not even Jesus, it's his Heavenly Father. Okay, enough about that right now. Let's get to the story itself. Good old mom says to the servants, "Boys, do whatever it is he tells you to do." So, I don't know if she says that with a smile on her face. I don't know if she says that with a little bit of motherly assertion. I don't know if she says that with all of the above, plus the deference to Jesus to carry out this miracle if he wants to. But she tells them that. And then we get to this. In that place, there were 6 stone water jars that the Jews used in their washing ceremony. And each jar held about 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled the jars to the top. And then he said to them, "Now take some out and give it to the master of the feast." So, are you following what is happening here? You know the story well enough to see this developing, right? You got this water here, and Jesus is going to do something miraculous with it. And it says, so they took the water to the master. And that's the another way we might say this is maybe the male version of a wedding planner. You ever seen a movie about wedding planners? Use their females and they're trying to get everything like the bride and the bride's family wants. This is a little bit different. This is the guy that's in charge of the feast. And he wants to make sure that this is something that new couple will enjoy and remember. And incidentally, as you probably already know, this is going to last more than just a meal. This is going to go on for a few days. These are big deals. These wedding feasts are big deals in their culture. You know, they didn't have Super Bowl Sunday to look forward to. They didn't have the World Series. They didn't have rodeos. This was kind of all those and marriage ceremonies put into one. These are Thanksgiving feasts with family and then some. These are big deals. And this guy's in charge. And in verse 9, when he tasted it, the water had become wine. He did not know where the wine came from. But the servants who brought the water knew. The master of the wedding called the bridegroom and said to him, "People have always served the best wine first." And later, after the guests had been drinking a while, remember we referenced this earlier, they serve the cheaper wine. Why? Because people won't notice it then. But you have saved the best wine till now. So in Cana of Galilee, Jesus did his first miracle. And there he showed his glory, and his followers believed in him. All right. As I was preparing my Bible study, my Thursday night Bible study with these college students many years ago in our home. I got to tell you, I really thought about ditching this passage because it didn't really make much sense other than the fact it was proclaiming that this is Jesus' first miracle and a lot of people believed in him because of that. But in terms of everyday life like we live, it just didn't seem to connect. Why was this story here? Why was this such a big deal? And I really wrestled with that. And I looked at several commentaries. And I got to give credit to one commentator on giving me insight into this story. It's a guy named William Barclay. And you may know him. A lot of church libraries have his commentaries. And I got to tell you, I don't always endorse what he says. He's kind of like, I know, how many of you here eat catfish or perch or bream? Okay, I don't like freshwater fish, but what people always tell me is you got to, Mark, try it. What you got to do is you got to eat the meat and then throw out the what? The bones. Well, I'm too lazy for that. I don't want to deal with that. Not to mention the fact that when I was a boy, I got a bone stuck in my throat, and that kind of traumatized me. And I don't like the taste of fish anyway. But that's beside the point. My point is, reading William Barclay and commentators like that, it's kind of like eating fish. You got to get the meat and then throw out the bones. And he's got a lot of bones in his commentary. But I think he's got some meat in this story because it gives us some cultural insight. What is going on here is, well, if things were carried out like it looked like they're going to be carried out, running out of wine, this would have been the biggest faux pas that you could ever imagine. This sweet couple would be embarrassed, maybe even humiliated, and they would have gotten their marriage off to a very bad start. Why? Because you did not run out of wine in weddings. You made provision for that. You planned for that. You made sure you had enough, whether it was your own wine that you provided or you asked your neighbors, hey, I don't have enough. Can you give me some or can you loan me some and I'll pay you back? But you made sure you had enough and they were going to run out. Now, who knows? Maybe because Jesus and disciples weren't invited. Maybe that's what happened. They showed up and they ran out of wine. I don't know. I kind of get the impression they were invited, but for whatever reason, they were running out of wine. And it would have been a terrible, terrible start. Now, in the eternal scheme of things, would this have made a huge difference? Well, you and I know, of course not. I mean, this isn't a soul salvation issue. Nobody's going to go to hell over this. So why would Jesus do this? Barclay writes simply for this reason. He liked the couple. He liked them. And he felt bad for them at the thought of getting their marriage off in such a traumatic cultural way. And so simply for the reason of liking them and wanting to see them get off to a good start, he turned the water into wine. And I got to tell you, as I read through the book of John and go back to this passage and read through John and go back to the passage, this made a lot of sense to me. This made a lot of sense to me. I think it really fits well. Jesus did this because he liked them. And he wanted to get their lives off to a good start. How would it make you feel if I told you that Jesus likes you? How would that make you feel? How many of you have ever heard that Jesus loves you? Anybody? Anybody ever hear that? Anybody here ever sung the song, Jesus Loves Me? Okay, so we know that, right? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. But did you know that Jesus likes you? Jesus likes you. What if we change the words of the song? Jesus likes me this. I know. I'll tell you why I think that's really meaningful. What is love? biblically, especially New Testament love. We've actually talked about this a little bit before. When they talk about love in the Bible, are they talking about good feelings? No. They're talking about affection? No. What are they talking about? They are talking about the unconditional love toward another person. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to have affection for that other person. You don't even have to like that other person. You are doing the right thing for them by God because it's the right thing to do. That's love. And we get it. God loves me. Jesus did not want to die on the cross. He did not feel like dying on the cross. He did it because it's the loving thing to do. We get that. But like, that's different. Every year when we have Thanksgiving in this country, usually think about parades, turkey and dressing, family get-togethers, and then probably number four on the list is all those families who get together that one time a year, and it's a potential disaster. Why? Because Cousin Gertrude can't stand Uncle Billy. And Uncle Billy can't stand Susan's grandson. And Tom and Jill are getting a divorce. And so you have people together who don't normally get together because they don't like each other. And so that can create tension. Now, let me be clear. The Bible never makes it a priority for Christians to like other people. As far as I can recall, the Bible never gives admonitions. Like your neighbor as yourself. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because feelings are a hard thing to control, right? We can control our actions in a more easy way than we can control our feelings. And as a matter of fact, all of us have probably, in our adulthood, have heard over and over again, it's not so much how you feel, it's how you act. Act into a better way of feeling. But just do the right thing regardless of how you feel and all that. And I get that. But doesn't it make you feel good to think about the fact that Jesus not only loves you, but he likes you? That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? And I want you to know, I really believe that's true. And I think this is one of the passages that illustrate it. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit prompted John to write it. Because a passage that seems so irrelevant, not just to us who are, most of us are probably, if not all of us, are teetotalers, but even to those who do drink wine or whatever, it seems like a passage that just, in the eternal scheme of things, doesn't make that much difference. Except for the fact that it's a big seismic shift to follow a God who not only loves us, but likes us. Who likes spending time with us. That is a big deal. How many world religions have that? How many world religions celebrate a God who likes to be with them? Most of them honor a God who scares them, try to appease a God who's angry with them, but the thought of following a God who likes them, who wants to have a relationship with them, that is a seismic shift. And I want you to know, I think that's the God we follow. And that's the God we invite people. We don't try to coerce them to follow him. We just invite them. He can be your God too. And so that's why for years I've actually embraced the language that we hear a lot of folks use. Having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's valid. Especially when you look at the book of John. We'll come to some other passages later where that's emphasized. But what a beautiful thought. He likes me. He really, really likes me. Some of us before have talked about our brother Jim McGuigan. And I think I've even publicly talked about how I'm a big fan of his and how he has blessed me through the years, both in his preaching and his writing. And about the time I was doing study for this this Bible study in Argentina, I was reading a book of Jim McGuigan's. And he told a story that just so connected with me. And I felt like it connected with this text. And I don't know if it's a true story or just an anecdote that illustrates a point, but the story went basically like this. In a city like Dallas or Houston, one of these cities where they had the Skid Row bums, there was a group of bums on Skid Row, and one of these bums, was always spouting off with his mouth about how big he used to be, how important he used to be. And he would say things like, I used to be a big businessman. I used to make a lot of money. I dressed in the finest suits. And I used to be a mover and a shaker until I started drinking. And then he blamed the alcohol. But he talked so much about this that he was obnoxious to the other Skid Row bums. And one day, across the street, a guy in one of these expensive Brooks Brothers suits was striding, had a briefcase, obviously a businessman. And this Skid Row bum was going off again about how big he used to be and important he used to be and what a great businessman he used to be. And he said, see that guy over there? I used to know him. We used to work together. And one of the other drunks said, well, in that case, why don't you go over and say hello? See, he had the bum trapped. What could the guy do? So he gets up and he dusts himself off, crosses the street, and he plants himself in front of the rich businessman walking along the sidewalk. And he does so for a reason, because out of the side of his mouth, he whispers to the man, look, I know you don't know me, nor should you. But would you just act like you know me? And the businessman stopped and was startled. And for a second, he thought the guy was going to ask him for money, but he realized he wasn't. The bum was just asking him to act like he knew him. And the businessman looked across the street and saw these other Skid Row bums. And his mind started accelerating. He figured out basically what was going on. And would you know that businessman stepped back and said, well, buddy, how in the world are you? Put it there. And the Skid Row bum shook his hand, and the businessman put his arm around his shoulder and said, it is so good to see you. How have you been? And then he started walking along the sidewalk to where he was going with his arm around the Skid Row bum. But he didn't stop there. He took him to a barber shop, paid for a shave and a haircut. This was before COVID. And then he took him to one of the tailors there and bought him a suit. Took him over to get something to eat. And then they said their goodbyes. And so that Skid Row bum, now with this mercy and even grace from this rich businessman, went back to Skid Row. But he had a story. At least for a moment, someone who was more powerful and rich than I acted like he knew me and like me. And McGuigan says that he can't help but think about Jesus when he thinks about that story. Because in a sense, when you really think about the glories of heaven and the sinlessness of heaven, and you think about this fallen world and all the sinfulness here, and all that it is to be a part of this fallen world, including us, we who are fallen, and you think about Jesus coming here from that glory, and it's as if he walks along beside us and puts his arm around us, and he's not embarrassed to be seen with us, to clean us up, to show us that he likes us. And yes, he too, to us, gives us the option. We can We can leave that gutter if we want to, or we can go back to it. But we can either way know Jesus has liked us. And I like that story. And what's more, I've told this, and I've shared this passage and this story in Argentina and in Mexico and all parts of Texas, other parts of the United States. And I think John 2 connects with a lot of people. I believe there are a lot of people in this world who are yearning to know there is a God who not only loves them, but likes them and wants to have a close personal relationship with them. You know that God. And you can share that God with them. You can tell them, I have someone I want you to meet. And in all good conscience, introduce them to the person who, if they will allow it, changed their lives forever. I think that's one of the many reasons why they call it good news. So if we can help you as you administrate and share the good news, let us know. And let's stand and celebrate in singing.